We have a video. Let's see if this works. Here we go. Now, does anyone know what one of those arrangements is called? What do you call one of those things where you have balls down one ramp, they hit a trigger, something else happens? Does anyone know? If you're looking on the sermon outline that you have on page 3, there's a hint there. Point one. It's called a Rube Goldberg machine. A series of steps and components, one running into another, transferring energy in various forms from the turn of the newspaper at the beginning through to the swinging piece of toast at the end. We saw a relatively simple one on the screen, but they can become quite complex. They are very clever, fascinating pieces of machinery, and they remind me of what Paul has written here in Galatians chapter 4 in verses 4 and 5. When Jesus arrived in Bethlehem on that very first Christmas morning, it was just one step in a series of coordinated moves whereby God was doing something remarkable. Paul tells us that Jesus was born at just the right moment, that he was a saviour with the right kind of origin, that he made the right kind of entrance, and that he achieved the right kind of result. And so just like a Rube Goldberg machine, just like one of those contraptions has all the elements lined up for an astonishing effect, so too the plan that God has enacted in Jesus Christ sees a whole swag of elements coming together for an astonishing effect. In the space of four verses, Paul gives us a whole bunch of different steps in God's plan of salvation. Just like a marble running along a track sets off different triggers, so too God has acted in history, putting things in place at different points in time, not least of all being the arrival of his Son on that first Christmas morning. And so, if our New Testament passage is anything like a Rube Goldberg machine, then what are the different elements that we have collected here? What are the different elements, one running into each other, one running into the other? Often with a Rube Goldberg machine, the action happens very quickly. And the same thing can be said for these verses here. And so we're going to unpack each step a little bit slowly. And Paul begins by explaining how the first Christmas happened when, verse 4, the set time had fully come. Paul tells us that the timing of the first Christmas was no accident. If Jesus had come earlier, it would have been too soon. If Jesus had come a little later on, then his arrival would have been needlessly delayed. But roughly 2,020 years ago or thereabouts, that was the right time. What was it about that time that made it so special? Well, frustratingly, Paul doesn't spell it out for us. He doesn't spell it out for us, but I think we get a clue if we think about what else he writes in this letter to the Galatians. Earlier on in chapter 3, Paul speaks about what life was like for followers of God before Jesus. Through Moses, God had given his people a set of laws to follow. These laws revealed what was important to God. They were a reflection of God's own character, and they showed how men and women were commanded to live so as to reflect something of who God is. But as the people of the Old Testament tried to live this out, it became apparent that there was a problem. They just couldn't do it. No matter how often they said, yes, we're going to turn over a new leaf, we're going to receive God's law, we're going to put it into practice. No matter how often they said that, they just couldn't do it, and they fell back on their old habits while God's commands went unmet. And so these laws in the Old Testament, they teach us two things. They teach us, first of all, what God's character is like, and second of all, they remind us about our inability to reflect his character. This year was a big year for our family. We moved house. So we did live here in Waitara on Edgeworth David Avenue, which is a very flat walk here to church. And then we moved up to Asquith. And then I discovered that upon moving to Asquith, that between our church here at Waitara and where we live at Asquith is a really big valley with the Hornsby Creek flowing right down the middle of it. It's also been the year that I've turned 40, the big 4-0. And when I've told people this, sometimes people have said, well, how does it feel to turn 40? And I've said, oh, no different to when I was in my 20s. But let me tell you, walking down and up that valley to get to work from Asquith all the way down the hill and all the way up the hill, that has reminded me that I am no longer in my 20s. No longer in my 20s. There's nothing wrong with the valley. It's part of the landscape that God has put in this part of the world, but it does demonstrate perhaps there is something wrong with me. And so it is with the history of Israel. For generation after generation, the two lessons of God's holiness on one hand and of humanity's incapacity to reflect God's holiness, these two lessons were replayed again and again and again until finally our need of help had been ably demonstrated. It had been demonstrated without any shadow of a doubt. And it was after this helplessness was demonstrated that God determined that the time was right to send us some help. And so when God did decide to send some help, how did that help arrive? Well, Paul continues by saying that it was at this right time that a Saviour arrived from the right place. It was at this time God sent his Son, he says. I'm not sure whether you saw this in the news from a couple of weeks ago, where a woman, where a woman had to be rescued after falling down a mine shaft in outback New South Wales. The 26-year-old prospector, I think it was somewhere out near Lightning Ridge, was going on an evening walk away from her camp when in the darkness she fell down a disused mine shaft 8 metres to the bottom of the pit with sheer walls, no place to grab to put her hands to climb, pull herself out, no place to secure a foothold. Police discovered her when they were flying a drone. That's modern policing, isn't it? Flying a drone over the search area, and then, of course, they themselves went down the shaft in order to pull her out. If she was left to her own devices, she would still be at the bottom of the pit. What her rescue required was outside assistance. First in the form of the drone, and then in the form of the police themselves going down into the shaft to pull her out. And when it comes to the help that we need, as people who need help because of our inability to reflect God and to uphold his law, then that help also needs to come from the outside. Because try as we might, we're not going to overcome this issue on our own. And so God sent his Son. God the Son existed well before that Christmas day, that first Christmas day. In fact, he's existed for all eternity as a divine person. He's existed as one who is able to do for us humans what we cannot do ourselves. Elsewhere in the Bible, the Apostle Paul has written that we humans are dead in our transgressions. It says that in Ephesians chapter 2. That is, our sins have extinguished any spark of spiritual life that's there within us naturally. We cannot resuscitate ourselves. Dead people can't do anything for themselves. And so God, the creator of life, he had to come and breathe new life into us. And so when the time was right, God sent his Son. But as Jesus came from this divine origin, he had to make the right entrance. So Paul tells us, born of a woman, not born as a woman, as I said at 8 a.m. this morning, born of a woman, born under the law. If you know anything about the Christmas story, you know Jesus was born of Mary in Bethlehem. But when mentioning this, Paul isn't just stating the obvious, rather he's reminding us of a vital step in God's plan of salvation. Saying that Jesus was born of a woman is Paul's shorthand way of emphasizing that when Jesus arrived to save us, he did so as one of us. And not only did he share our physical existence, But he shared our spiritual existence as, well, he shared our spiritual experience as humans as well. He was born under law. He was born with the expectation that he would live in obedience to God's commands. The first Christmas witnessed something that had never happened up until then and has never happened since. God himself merged as one with the human race, becoming one of us in every way. Now, after Christmas, it's Boxing Day. And Boxing Day is known, in my mind, for at least five things. It's a busy time of year, isn't it? Christmas is busy enough. Then Boxing Day comes. So many things to do on Boxing Day. First thing, leftovers. That's what Boxing Day is all about, leftovers. Boxing Day test match, if you're into the cricket. If you're into sailing, Sydney to Hobart starts. Boxing Day sales. And then, of course, the fifth thing. Does anyone call out? What's the fifth thing I'm thinking of? Does anyone know? What else happens on Boxing Day?
Sleeping.
Well, yep, that's one thing. New movies are released, aren't they? Boxing Day is a day when new movies are released, and so many people go off to see the movies. And if you go to the movies, what you'll see at some stage are two figures merging together. Although if it's done well, you might not recognise it. Here's Johnny Depp in Pirates of the Caribbean with his stunt double. And the vast majority of well-known actors will make ample use of a stunt double, a person who takes on the physical existence of the actor for themselves, who acts as the actor's substitute and representative. When the scene calls for the actor to do something they can't do for themselves, the stunt double steps in and performs the tricky manoeuvre. It's Andrew Garfield in Spider-Man with his stunt. They do a good job of matching them up, don't they? I'm always surprised at just how well they all match up. There must be hundreds and hundreds of people in this industry for them to get people who match actors, well-known actors, so well. And who gets the credit? Who gets the credit? Well, the actor gets the credit. It's as if they themselves have jumped off the burning building. Because for a moment, the two have become one. And so it is with Jesus becoming one of us, although it's not just for a moment. And when we're united with Christ, that's something that's for good. God has come as one of us to achieve what we ourselves could not achieve. And what is the stunt? What is the tricky manoeuvre that's pulled off? Well, Paul continues, Jesus was born under law to redeem those under law, he says in verse 5. To redeem something is to pay a price for its release, to pay a ransom, to have something released. It's a term that Paul has borrowed from the ancient slave market. In Paul's day, a slave could find freedom if a big enough ransom was produced by somebody. Paul is saying that our inability to fulfill God's law, it leaves us as no better off than slaves, really. Earlier on in this letter, he says we are cursed because of this situation. Imagine a slave who's disappointed their master one too many times. All that's left for that slave is an expectation of their master's displeasure, maybe in the form of on-selling, maybe even in the form of death. It's a horrendous situation to be in, one that the slave needs to be rescued from. A slave needs to be redeemed from that situation. But how could a slave possibly come up with a ransom that's going to satisfy the master? Well, it's conceivable that if a substitute were to come along, then that just might do the trick. And so Jesus, taking on the role of a person subject to law, agreed to this exchange where he would buy the freedom of the cursed by allowing the curse to fall upon him. And so Jesus achieves the right result. Imperfect people, enslaved by their failure to uphold what God asks us to do, we are set free from this predicament. One of the delightful things about Rube Goldberg machines is that as you trace the ball and as you trace the progression, the surprises keep coming. You may think that redemption from our sins is the high point of this system that God has put in place. But Paul traces the chain of divine activity through to another stage. Not only does God's action release us from our failings, but it grants us a new status. We are redeemed, Paul says, that we might receive adoption to sonship. The contrast Paul uses to describe this effect of Jesus coming into the world is the contrast between slaves and sons. Both were members of ancient households, but which one would you rather be? Would you rather be a slave who had an uncertain future, who knew that perhaps their time in that household was limited? Certainly there was no guarantee that they would be heard if they had a complaint. Or would you rather be a child of the house owner, of the household head? Because they are secure in their position. They have a place for good within that home. And children have the ears of their parents, don't they? And their parents even do their children's bidding. And Paul says that one of the results of this first Christmas was that we might receive adoption as children of God. Perhaps the slave concept is maybe a little bit foreign to us, though it is still an issue in our world, but maybe another image that Paul uses elsewhere is one we're maybe more familiar with. He talks about citizenship. We become citizens of heaven. You know, when you're travelling and then you come to your home country, for some of you that's Australia, for some of you that may be a different part of the world, when you come to your home country and you have that passport, you get a special welcome of sorts, don't you? There's a big long line that, you know, all the tourists have to go through, but you get the express line. You have special privileges and you know you're coming home. This is a place for you. A place where you can belong. And this is what God has secured for us through the work of Jesus. Rescue from sin, but a new status as a member of God's household forever. And so in the space of just two verses, Paul has followed God's actions through a series of aligned steps. At the right time, Jesus was sent from the right place. He made the right entrance to receive the right result, redemption from our situation as lawbreakers so that we might be adopted as God's very own children. It's a lot to take in the space of two verses, isn't it? But you see, that's the way it is with Rube Goldberg machines. There's a lot to take in because there's a lot of things happening. And when you see one, you can be transfixed and you can stop there for a long time. Here's a picture of a Rube Goldberg machine that's been installed at a bus terminal in New York City. And here are some people in transit who've stopped to take in just this wonder of engineering that's sitting there in front of them. And I find when I come face to face with one of these wonderful contraptions, I find myself admiring the Creator. How wonderful. How incredibly clever. And friends, the architect of our salvation is no less worthy of praise. And perhaps that's what can mark our celebration of Christmas this year. Praise for the one who has lined all this up in all its wonder, in all its beauty, who has lined all this up for our benefit. And so I invite you to praise this one who has arranged all this with the words of our final song. I think we're up to after our final song. But before we do that, I want to lead us in prayer. I'm going to pray the traditional prayer book prayer. These prayers are called collects because they collect up all the doctrine associated with various days of the church calendar. And the collect for Christmas, I think, sums up a lot of what we've been talking about as we've considered what Paul's written here. So let us lead us in prayer. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, who gave your only begotten Son to take our nature upon him and to be born of the Virgin Mary, grant that we, being born again and made your children by adoption and grace, may daily be renewed by your Holy Spirit through the same Lord Jesus Christ, ever one God, now and forever. Amen.